writes to the believers there in the church in Rome, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Let us pray. O God of peace, thank you for what you have done through the Son to reconcile us to yourself and to one another. Continue to teach us more about that peace and grow us into the peace of Christ as we hear your word today. Take these words by your Holy Spirit, open them up anew and fresh and powerfully to us here now where we are. In the name of your Son we pray. Amen. Marguerite Schuster tells about a friend of hers who was a theologian. He was working late in his office one night, and a custodian came in to clean. And after emptying the waste baskets and doing some other tasks, the custodian paused and asked this person who was a theologian, "What do you believe about God?" And he responded, being a theologian, "Well, I believe God is a Trinity." And at that point, that pretty much shut down the whole conversation. As she recalls, that was pretty much the end of the discussion, partly because the subject of the Trinity can have that kind of effect on a conversation. In some cases, it can provoke lengthy and vigorous debate, full of penetrating insights. But in other cases, trying to get a handle on the Trinity can bring dialogue to a screeching halt, mainly because the Trinity often seems to generate more questions than answers, or more confusion than clarity, and more complexity than clarity. It's true, we may try to get a handle on the mystery of the Trinity by comparing it to things like a three-leaf clover, or three different forms of water, liquid, steam, and ice. In each case, you've got three in one. But in another respect, whether we're trying to describe the Trinity in a children's message or a sermon or maybe even a seminar paper, exploring the Trinity always sort of ends up leaving you feeling like you're trying to get your brain wrapped around something that's beyond your comprehension whenever that subject comes up. St. Augustine, who was one of the great theologians in the early church and a bishop as well, there's a story told about shortly after finishing a book titled On the Trinity. He was walking along the shore on the coast of North Africa when he came upon a boy who kept filling a bucket with seawater and pouring the water into a hole in the sand there on the beach. And so Augustine asked the boy, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, I'm taking the Mediterranean Sea and I'm pouring it into this hole." And Augustine chided him in all seriousness, "My dear boy, what an impossible thing to try to do. The sea, it's far too fast. The sea's far too vast, and your hole is far too small. And then as he walked away, Augustine began to think about his own writing on the Trinity and began to consider, well, maybe he was just trying to do the same thing when it comes to the Trinity that this young boy was trying to do with that ocean. The Trinity was far too vast, and Augustine's mind was far too small to grasp it fully. Well, thankfully, today we can be grateful that your salvation doesn't depend on your having a complete and full and perfect grasp of the Trinity, but more it depends on your being grasped yourself and held firmly by the God who is Trinity. That conviction undergirds Paul's message to the Christians in Rome, as we hear in this morning's scripture reading. In this passage, Paul begins the next major section of his letter, and he starts it out by picking up on what he's described in the previous section, justification by faith. In other words, God has acted through Jesus Christ to put us in right relationship with himself, and faith is the way that what God has done becomes effective and is experienced in your life. So justification by faith. So far, Paul has mainly used courtroom language to describe God's saving work for us, though we're all captive to sin, all guilty of disobedience. A merciful God has acquitted us through Christ and has put us back into the kind of relationship that we should have with him as Father. So in today's text, Paul now shifts the focus from this restored right relationship with God and talks more about what this relationship looks like. And he says the main thing that it looks like is peace. That is, the life promised to the person who is righteous by faith in Jesus Christ is a life of peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that the God whom we call Father has acted to reconcile us to himself and has done that through Jesus the Son. So the one we speak of as the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Son, is God's way of dealing with our alienation from God. And that's because apart from Christ, we're told that we're at enmity with our Creator. We're in a state of rebellion and resistance and hostility toward the God who made us in his image. And God himself, God who's opposed to all forms of evil and all that disrupts and distorts and defaces his good creation. This God is at enmity with us as sinners. But the good news is that through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and took upon himself the penalty for our disobedience, our sins, were forgiven and set free for restored life in relationship with God. A relationship and a life that can be experienced through faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. So, as Paul goes on to say later in our passage, Christ's death means that God has made peace with us, even though we were his enemies. And if God has done that, then we can surely count on God to complete the saving work that he started in our lives through Jesus Christ. That's the basis, really, of our confidence in God. That's the basis of our hope when we consider the future. What God has done for us through Christ, received and experienced by faith, working in our life and brought to completion by God, the foundation of our hope. Now, having said all that, notice how our convictions about the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are already starting to get woven into what Paul has said about God reconciling us to himself. The Father, present and working through the Son, has turned enemies into his friends and promises to bring peace to his whole creation. So we've already got Father and Son. Later on, we'll get more to the Holy Spirit part of that, but even at this stage, we can already begin to see how the Trinity, however much we try to get our brains around it, more importantly is how it works in our lives as believers and as the church. Begin to see how the Trinity really forms the infrastructure of the gospel. So when we say Trinity, We don't simply mean three separate agents who are doing their best to try to coordinate with one another and to make sure that their plans and purposes are in sync. What the scripture tells us is that the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, their relationship is much deeper and more intimate than that, and united than that. I think, for instance, of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he summarizes the good news by saying, all this, all of it, is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, this language of God, yes, in Christ. God was in Christ. God is in Christ. So whether it's here in 2 Corinthians in Christ or what Paul is talking about in Romans about through Christ, he means that God and Christ, Father and Son, were active together in reconciliation. They're one in the work of reconciliation. Part of what that means is that when we try to get a better handle on what the atonement means in our lives and in the life of the church, is that we shouldn't necessarily drive a sharp wedge in between God and Jesus, as if the crucifixion is about a harsh and punitive Father unleashing his wrath on a meek and helpless son. And that's because we believe that Jesus was both human and divine, which means that God himself, in and through the Son, has entered our state of affairs, has experienced firsthand the effects of our alienation, our lostness, in order to save us. There's a preacher named John Stott. He talks about something we sometimes talk about called substitution, and he puts it powerfully when he writes, "The concept of substitution may be said then to lie at the heart of both sin and salvation, for the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." Stott goes on from that point to try to elaborate on that by talking about a painting that a preacher named George Buttrick once saw. It's in a church in Italy. It's a picture of the crucifixion, and it's similar to many pictures of the death of Jesus, but it's also very different in some ways as well, because as you look more closely at the painting, you see this difference. Behind Jesus there on the cross is a vast and shadowy figure, God himself. And the nails that go through Jesus go into the shadowy figure behind the cross as well. The spear that's thrust into the side of Jesus goes into the shadowy figure behind Jesus as well. God, experiencing firsthand the effects of our alienation and lostness in order to save us. This is part of what we mean when we say the Father and the Son, though distinct, they're one. God is in Christ. God is in Christ. And when we say that we believe in the Trinity, therefore, we're not just checking off a box on a list of distinctive kinds of Christian beliefs or biblical teachings. We're not just voicing our assent to a dusty old doctrine of some sort. When we say that we believe in the Trinity, we're saying something crucial about many things, but most of all, we're saying something crucial about who God is, what God is like, who we are, what God has done for us, and what it means in our lives. We're talking about how God has acted for us in Christ in order to prove his love for us and to rescue us from eternal condemnation. God in Christ, Father and Son. When we say that we believe in the Trinity, we're saying that in Christ, God has given us his very own self so that we can be reconciled to him and reconciled to one another. Now, remember that this peace with God has different dimensions to it. The death of Jesus, it's got both a vertical dimension and a horizontal dimension. The vertical dimension, peace with God, but it also entails peace with one another, says Paul. There's this horizontal dimension to reconciliation. It's not only reconciliation between God and us, but reconciliation among us and between us as individual human beings, as groups of human beings. In other words, the cross has social implications. God's purpose isn't simply to save a loose collection of individuals, but to form and create a new humankind instead of the one that was lost. So Paul saw this, I think. He saw this new humanity starting to take shape in the churches that he formed and nurtured and taught, including this one here in Rome. He saw how Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, Jews and Gentiles who had been so estranged from one another and alienated from one another, at odds with one another, were being brought together by the grace of God in one fellowship, reconciled to God and to one another, united in the Son. Paul saw this happening in the church, this ongoing work of the gospel of bringing together diverse individuals and groups of people that previously had been estranged from one another, at odds from one another, alienated from one another, in a community of peace. God has reconciled himself to us in Christ. There's peace with God and peace with one another. So Paul doesn't let up here. He doesn't let up when it comes to oneness in Christ. And the reason he doesn't himself let up on oneness in Christ is because God doesn't let up on oneness in Christ. Indeed, God is in the business, we see, of oneness. Oneness between himself and human beings. Oneness between and among human beings. How could it be otherwise? After all, God is one and is in the work of oneness. Yet that oneness includes threeness. God, one being, comprised of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the oneness that they share, the fellowship that they share, the love that they share, is to be embodied and reflected in the life of God's people in the church. This oneness that God has reflected in the life of God's people. I like the way that one person has put it when they wrote, "Self-giving love is the Trinity's signature." Self-giving love is the Trinity's signature. That's really a great reminder that for all of the magnificence and the mystery of the Trinity, it's really fundamentally about God's self-giving, God's love for us and for the world. No matter how much we really try to explain the Trinity or explore the Trinity or expound the Trinity, if we miss what it tells us about God's reconciling, saving love for us, then we've missed the point. That's at the heart of it. In a day and time when so many people think of God primarily as what one person has described as, well, God is sort of a loveless dictator in the sky. That's who God is in the eyes and views of many. The Trinity tells us something very different. It tells us that through the Son, the Father has come near in reconciling love. So near, in fact, that Paul can say of believers that through the Holy Spirit, God has poured his very presence and power into believers' hearts. You don't get much closer and nearer than that. God, the Father working through the Son. In recent weeks, we've mourned with people in other parts of our nation where they are experiencing the trauma of mass shootings, particularly at the supermarket there in Buffalo, the school there in Uvalde, or the medical center there in Tulsa, or other places we've heard of recently. It feels like almost every day brings another incident of gun violence that leaves behind a trail of sorrow and death and anger and rage and fear. I think back 7 years ago, you may remember with me, to when a shooter took the lives of 9 people at a Bible study at a church in Charleston, South Carolina, Emmanuel African American Episcopal Church. Following that incident, there were all kinds of expressions of loss and pain and sorrow, but in the midst of that, there were also many signs of God's presence and love and hope. There was comfort given to the congregation and community. And there was the coming together of so many people to mourn together and to renew their sense of hope through Christ. And I think especially a few days later, when some of the relatives of those who had been slain spoke to the gunman during his bond hearing. His name was Dylan Roof, you may remember. And while acknowledging their pain, loss, and anger, some of those relatives spoke extraordinary words of mercy. One of them was the daughter of a victim named Ethel Lance, and she said to Dylan Roof, "I will never be able to hold her again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you, and I forgive you." Now, we certainly don't want to minimize or get too neglectful about the level of shock and grief and anger and rage and fear that folks rightfully and naturally feel and experience after something like this has taken their loved ones from them through acts of hatred and violence. But in the case of the Emmanuel Church shooting, which I just summarized there, we may also ask, how is it possible for someone in that state of pain and suffering to offer forgiveness? Where could such words of mercy come from? In that case, I think that they come from hearts into which the Holy Spirit has been poured by the Father in view of what He's done through the Son. Hearts into which God has poured His love through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, really, of a God who knows what it's like to forgive enemies and to reconcile us to Himself, to have peace with us, to reconcile to Himself those who are hostile to Him. A Father, really, whose Son, as Paul writes today in our Scripture, a Father whose Son died for us while we were yet sinners, alienated from and hostile to God. A Father whose Son died for us while we were still sinners, and whose Spirit, when we open our lives and receive Jesus and welcome the Spirit to come and work in our lives, the Spirit who fills our lives with that same reconciling, self-giving love for God and for others, so that we can be one with God and with others. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for what you've done for us through your Son in the cross and resurrection to reconcile us to yourself and give us a new future, restored relationship with you and each other. Thank you for your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom you pour into our hearts and lives so that we can live out and reflect and embody your reconciling love. We pray that you help us to open our hearts and minds and lives up more to who you are as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we can live lives of peace with you and with each other in a world that's so divided and alienated and estranged among different people groups and among individuals. Show us how to be ministers of reconciliation, living lives of peace for your glory, so that others may know your love in the Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. That includes you.